that are not of 1 Timothy. You thought we'd never get through, didn't you? 25 lessons, and this is the final one in chapter 6, verses 17 through 21. And if you have an outline in your bulletin, if you have a bulletin there. Next week I'm going to kind of piggyback on the theme of this lesson, but I wanted to take the time to give careful exposition of the text this morning. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 and following. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Father, we pray you'd open our hearts to comprehend your truth and give us a will to obey, no matter how difficult it might be, and fill us with joy as we seek to know you and to follow you more fully, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to address the question, is it possible to be both good and rich? Maybe you've never thought about the question, but Jesus said, after watching the rich young ruler walk away from him without eternal life, he said, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And some have erroneously taught, well, that eye of a needle was a low gate in Jerusalem. That is not so. Jesus meant a literal needle. In other words, he was saying it's not just difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, but it is impossible. He instructed his followers in Luke 12:33, sell your possessions and give to charity. In Luke 14:33, so therefore no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. In Matthew 6:24, he said, you cannot serve God and mammon. James cries out in the book of James chapter 5, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. In the Revelation, the Apostle John depicts the judgment that will befall the rich when in chapter 18 he describes, and they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning and saying, woe! Woe, the great city, in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she has been laid waste. And we've recently studied the words of Paul up in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, where he says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evils, and some by wandering from it, or longing for it, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Now it's in light of verses like that that I think we need to ask the question, is it possible to be both good and rich? Now, maybe you're thinking, well, boy, that's a nice theoretical question, but it really doesn't concern me because I'm not rich and I never will be. I don't think that's true. You may not be super rich, but compared to the world's standards, we all living in America are quite rich. Most of us live in a home or an apartment, and it's furnished, and it has running water and indoor plumbing and many appliances and many conveniences of life. Most of us own at least one automobile. We usually eat 3 square meals a day, or at least most of us aren't lacking for calories. We all have several changes of clothes. We all enjoy clean drinking water, and we have the best medical care in the world in spite of the complaints against it. Worldwise, we're all rich. That's the bottom line. And because we're rich, and because the Bible contains so many warnings to the rich, we need to take heed the words we read in 1 Timothy 6, 17, down through especially verse 19, where Paul gives these warnings to the rich. Now, in verses 9 and 10, if you were here, if you weren't, you'll want to maybe get the tape from that. We saw that money is dangerous. It's a lot like a loaded gun. It can be very useful if you know how to use it, but it can also be very damaging if you don't. And so money is useful and yet dangerous. But it's possible, Paul goes on and says here, to be both good and rich if we are careful to be generous people, if we're also careful to keep our hope fixed on God and not on our things, and if we maintain the right perspective toward our material things. In a sentence, to be good and rich, we need to be rich toward God. And that's Jesus' phrase. If you're familiar with the parable he told about the foolish rich man who stored up all of these goods and things for himself and thought, I'll build bigger barns and store up more and more. And then that very night his soul was required of him. And Jesus said, so is everyone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And the only way to be both good and rich is to strive to be rich toward God. And there are 4 ways in these verses Paul shows us that we can be rich toward God, to be laying up treasures in heaven. The first thing is a negative, and that is to be rich toward God, we need to guard against the dangers of riches. And he mentions 2 specific dangers for those who are rich in verse 17. The first thing we need to do is guard ourselves against pride. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. Now, the word instruct ought to be translated, as the New International Version correctly translates it, command. It is a word, the same word that was used up in verse 13, where Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God. It's a military word, and it looks at a command coming down from a higher authority. And so Paul isn't just dispensing helpful hints here. He is giving us God's commandment to those of us who are rich in verse 17. The word conceited is the only time it occurs in the New Testament is right here. And it literally would be translated to be high-minded, or in modern vernacular, to think you're better than others. So he says, command those who are rich in this present world not to think they're better than other people. That's a danger for those of us who are rich. It's easy to look down your nose on the poor and think, well, if they would just work as hard as I work, or, you know, if they would just use their heads like I've used my head, they'd get ahead. And you despise the poor. Sometimes people even who have acquired money from inheritance or through no effort of their own become high-minded and proud because they like the prestige that goes with the money and the status symbols and all of that, and they look down on the poor. But if a person has the attitude, well, I'm rich because I am a self-made man, I did it myself, I worked hard, I'm smart, and so on, he's not going to be loose with his money in the sense of generous. He's going to be tight-fisted and hang on to every dime he's earned. and not have the attitude that God wants us to have. The right attitude Paul gives over in 1 Corinthians 4:7, we won't turn there, but I'll cite it for you here, when he says to the Corinthians, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it," he says, "then why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" In other words, he's saying everything we have is a gift from God, not deserved. God has graciously given us all that we enjoy. And so it is simply not due to us that we have any riches, that we were born in this country in this time and have all the privileges we have. It is the gift of God. And like with Job in days of old, it could all be taken away from us in a single hour, in a single day. And so we ought to humbly thank God for it and judge our pride if we want to be rich toward God. So the first danger we have to be on guard against is pride. The second one that we have to guard ourselves against is moving our trust to our riches instead of to God. He says, "Command those who are rich not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God." Riches are uncertain because, as he says, command those who are rich in this present world. That's where riches pertain to, isn't it? And because this present world is uncertain, riches are uncertain. And this present world is passing away, and so is every one of us. And should the Lord tarry, we all will die and stand before Him with nothing in our hands. We will just simply be presenting our lives before Him, and all the wealth in the world will not do us a bit of good in that day when we stand before God. Proverbs 11:4 says, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." And so we know that, I know intellectually, but we need to keep fighting against putting our trust in the things of this earth. Now, let me just say it very bluntly. If you're not right with God here this morning, then you are not fixed for the future. I don't care how much cash you've got. I don't care if you've got investments to set you in good stead from now until ever you think. If you are not right with God, you are not fixed for the future. It's that simple. Because every one of us has to die. And Jesus said, "If mammon has been your God and not the living and true God, then you will come under His judgment, not His mercy." But God has been merciful to us in that He sent His own Son, Jesus, and He bore the penalty we all deserve. And if you will put your trust in Jesus Christ and turn from your sin, then He is merciful to you. And He will then forgive all your sin, and you'll be right with Him no matter what your financial condition. Now, if you're in that category, if you've put your trust in Christ, then the last half of verse 17 applies to you. And that is that God has richly supplied you with all things to enjoy. And that's a great verse, isn't it? God has richly supplied His children with all things to enjoy. As a dad, I enjoy giving my kids things they don't need. You know, when you give them something they need, "Oh, thanks, Dad, you know, I needed that new pair of shoes." That's one thing. But when you give them something they don't need, just something they want, doesn't that give your heart delight as a parent to be able to do that? And our Heavenly Father certainly loves us more than any earthly father can love his children. And Paul says that God has richly supplied us with all things to enjoy. And it's great as a Christian because we have not only eternal life and have our sins forgiven and we're right with God, but we're heirs to all things. And so Paul says all things are ours. We can enjoy life itself. We can enjoy the food God gives us in our homes and our clothing and all of the material possessions we have. We can enjoy family and friends and loved ones and just all the wonderful things that God has given us in this life, even though it is a fallen world. But the great joy of all of it is knowing that even if everything is stripped away, as happened with Job, we still have the living God, and we know that we will spend eternity with Him in indescribable glory in mansions that Jesus could only describe as mansions that he's going to prepare for us in heaven, or as Revelation describes, streets of gold. We'll have all of that with him. Christians are truly blessed, and we can enjoy all that God gives us richly to enjoy. Paul shared with the Philippians in chapter 4 there how he had learned the secret of being content in every situation. He said, I know how to live in abundance, in plenty, but he also knew how to live in poverty. And that's a great secret. And the secret was that he said, I can do all things through him, Christ, who strengthens me. His focus was on Christ. And if the Lord gave him plenty, Paul said, hey, this is great. Wow, what a life. The Lord took it all away and Paul's back was laid open and he was in prison unjustly, as happened in Philippi. Paul could sing praises to God at midnight because Christ had not been taken from him. His hope was in Christ. I think most of us probably need to learn to loosen our grip on things while we tighten our grip on the Lord God. It's not to say that we shouldn't be good steward of our things. Certainly we should, and we ought to take care of things. I'm not suggesting we have a disrespectful attitude toward the things God gives us, but we ought to loosen our grip on them and let them go if God takes them or He wants us to give them. Have you ever had an experience where you thought maybe you were going to lose everything? Or maybe some of you have lost everything in a fire? One time, November 1980 to be specific, Marla and I were awakened at 4 a.m. and told by our neighbor that we would have to be out of our house by 7 o'clock because there was a forest fire threatening our neighborhood. And the fire department was afraid that the one road out of there would be engulfed and everyone would be trapped. So we had about 3 hours to do some priority thinking about what really matters in this house. Now, my office was there then, so all my books and notes were there. All we had was a little 68 Mustang at the time with a top rack. And putting all of my files, which I couldn't replace, and a few of the rare books I have that can't be replaced, that top rack bent and broke down to the roof of the car. After books, our next priority was our kids. No, wait, no, that was first, I guess, was the kids. Then the books. You look around your house, though, and think about it. You take your pictures. You grab a few insurance papers and things like that that you want to have. Maybe a sentimental thing or two here or there. Change of clothing to get you by for a few days in a shelter. And really, that's about it. Everything else can go. And it's kind of a great feeling, you know, to be able to say, hey, all this stuff, if it goes, it goes. So what? We've got the Lord, and that's what we need. It's a great lesson in values and where your hope really rests. But I ask you to think about it this morning. Does your hope really rest in God Himself? Or perhaps has it shifted to your things? Whenever you have things, you've got moth and rust and thieves to worry about, don't you? And it's kind of sad when the people of God get so caught up with security and possessing their things that they're a nervous wreck trying to get better security locks put on their houses and alarms and so on. And you're a nervous wreck trying to protect all that junk. It's all going to burn anyway. So put your hope in the Lord and hang on to your things loosely. Albert Schweitzer, who was no believer, but he was right when he said this, if you have something you can't live without, you don't own it, it owns you. And he's right. You got to let it go and trust in the Lord God Himself. So Paul says, first of all, if you want to be rich toward God, guard against these two dangers, against pride and against your hope being on the uncertainty of riches rather than on God Himself. The second thing he says about being rich toward God is to be rich toward God, you need to be rich in good deeds. Command them, he says, to do good and to be rich in good works, verse 18. The Apostle Paul was abundantly clear that no one is made right with God except by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast, Ephesians 2:8-9. But he was also clear in Ephesians 2:10, that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so everyone who has truly been born of God through faith in Christ will seek to live a life of good works. And if he doesn't, his claim of salvation is suspect. A number of years ago, there was a man who lived in a small village, and his occupation was to sell wood to his neighbors. But he had a reputation. The logs that he claimed to sell were supposedly 4 feet long, but everybody in town knew that he always chiseled an inch or two off every log to try and make his money go further and to shortchange his neighbors. Well, one day the word spread around the village that this chiseler had been converted. And they were standing around in the local store and debating whether or not he had. And most people were saying, it's impossible. That guy's such a crook, he'd never get converted. And one man slipped out of the meeting there that was taking place, ran home, came back a few minutes later, and he said, it's true, it's true. He has been converted. And the other said, well, how do you know? And he said, because I went home and measured the wood he sold me yesterday. And it's 4 feet long, and then some. And everyone else was convinced at that point, saying, he must be converted if he's starting to be honest in his business. But you see, our faith in Jesus Christ should affect those very common and practical things on how we live. And Paul says that rich Christians should be rich in good works and be always doing good. And it ought to flow out of gratitude to God for all that He's done for us. It'll include finances, as we'll see in the very next phrase, to be generous and ready to share. But it also includes more than that. I think sometimes rich Christians tend to buy off the opportunity to serve. You know, they'll write a check, but they won't give their time. They won't get their hands dirty, maybe changing windows or doing stuff like that. We need to do that too. You know, there's something about just giving your time and labor and that kind of thing to others and helping out for Jesus Christ that is of value. Christians should be rich in good works. Thirdly, to be rich toward God, Paul says we need to be generous and ready to share, verse 18. Not stingy, but generous, because our God is a generous God, and that to undeserving people. We, none of us, deserve God's mercy. We were all rebels against Him, going our own way, when He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, and He took our penalty on the cross. And Paul says, now that He who did not spare His own Son, he says, how will He not also with Him freely give us all good things? God is a generous and giving God. And as God blesses us with more and more income, as Christians, we ought to be thinking of more and more ways we can free it up into the Lord's service, rather than thinking of ways we can increase our lifestyle and make it more comfortable for us to live. Gallup polls have shown repeatedly that as income goes up, the percentage of giving goes down. Not the amount, but the percentage. The most recent one I could come across, 1989, 5 years ago, showed that households earning under $10,000 a year gave away 5.5%. For those making between $50,000 and $60,000 a year, the average was 1.7%. And then with those of incomes of $75,000 to $100,000, it jumps up slightly to 3.2%, but still far below the amount given by the poorest category. Now, if you've been here for a while, you know that I don't believe in tithing. One reason I don't is tithing locks you into a mentality of, I gave my 10%, now I'm free to spend the 90% on myself. And as income goes up, I think you can see you should be able to give an increasing percentage of your income. If you make $50,000 in tithe without taxes, that leaves you $40,000, whereas the guy making $10,000 only has $9,000 left over. So if you were going to live on the same scale, you ought to give away $40,000, again, discounting taxes, and you'd be in about the same category as your brother. So it's crazy to be locked into this 10% mentality. Start there, but then give more. Otherwise, I think you're robbing God, to use the words of Malachi 3:10. During the summer of 1970, I had a significant experience with the Lord when I read for the first time the book George Mueller of Bristol by A.T. Pearson. I can say my life turned at that point, and it was different, and it has been ever since. As I read Mueller's life, I realized in a very practical way that I could trust in God, the living God, and that God would hear my prayers. And it really helped me to begin to take needs to God and trust Him in prayer and see Him answer. Mueller was a giant in the faith who saw the orphaned children. They didn't have government child care and all of that in those days. He saw the orphaned children around Bristol, England, and said, God is the father of the fatherless, and there needs to be something done for these kids. He was a poor man. He and his wife had literally followed the verse I read earlier and sold their possessions and given all of the money to missions, and they had nothing. But Mueller said, Father, I want you to provide for these orphans. And he began through prayer to receive from God enough that he could begin to care for just a few orphans. And it increased over the years. He finally was caring for 2,000 children at one time, and he had no money, and he had no means of support, and he forbade any of his people who worked with him to tell anyone outside of their circle of their needs. They just got on their knees and prayed to God and said, God, we need the money for these kids today to have for food or whatever. Seldom did they have more than a week's supply in hand. Once in a while, it would be down to the very meal. Sometimes they would get a couple of weeks, but that was really fat. Normally, they were living within the margin of a week of being destitute. And God provided. And Mueller's personal support was just given from gifts that he received and, again, unasked for. But I did a lot of work on this in my master's thesis. And in 1874, I discovered he received for personal income from donations 3,100 pounds, British pound sterling. Now, that was a lot of money in those days. And Mueller could have lived lavishly and had quite a mansion and a good lifestyle and all of that. Instead, he and his family lived on 250 pounds, and they gave away the rest. If you're calculating, that's 8% they lived on. They gave away 92%. Put it in today's money. I don't know that this is an equivalent because I couldn't figure out what 250 pounds in that day was equal to. But just say it was equal to $25,000, which is a modest income in our day. To put it in perspective, it means he would have received $310,000 for personal support. He gave away $285,000 and lived on $25,000. That's the numbers. From 1870 on, Mueller supported fully 20 missionaries with the China Inland Mission. He underwrote their support. And again, he had no money. He just prayed it in. And as God gave it, he gave it. Over the years, this is 54 years of his life, from 1831 to 1885, I calculated that he gave away 86% of his income to the Lord's work. You see, God kept funneling in the top, and Mueller could have closed off the bottom and said, well, let's just give a tithe, you know? I mean, that's what the Bible says after all, isn't it? 10%. And he could have been a rich man and lived in luxury. Instead, he said, no, the New Testament standard is to give as God has prospered. God has prospered me. And he kept the funnel open at the bottom, and God just used that man in a mighty way. You want to know a main reason that we don't give generously to the Lord's work? We don't trust Him. Isn't that it? We don't trust that God will meet our future needs, so we think we've got to cover all our bases. And when are your bases covered? I mean, when do you have enough? You know, does Bill Gates have enough? He's got $8 billion. He's still striving to get more. You know, that isn't enough, is it? You never know when you have enough. But we think we got to cover it all, and so we don't trust God. A tremendous thing to do is trust God by giving to His work up front, knowing that you have a need that you're not going to have met, and then you get on your knees and say, God, provide for that need, and rejoice as God provides for it. It's a great way to live. I heard about a man who wasn't giving as he should, and in his particular case, the pastor was preaching tithing, which, as I've explained, I don't. But anyway, this man wasn't even giving 10%. And he told his pastor, I don't even see how I could meet all my bills if I gave 10% up front every month to the Lord's work. And this pastor said to him, well, John, he said, let me ask you this. If I promise to make up the difference in your bills next month, if you tithe off the top and God hasn't met your need by the end of the month, I'll make up the difference. He said, would you do it for a month? Well, the guy thought about it a minute. He said, well, yeah, I guess if you'll promise to make up the difference, I'll do it for a month. And then the pastor sprung his trap and he said, now, isn't that amazing? He said, you'd trust me and you know that I don't have very much. He said, I'm not a rich man, and yet you're trusting me to meet your needs, and you don't trust the Heavenly Father who has provided all good things for His children. And isn't that putting His finger right on our problem? We're afraid to trust God by giving it away. Oh, we might need that. And God has promised to meet our need if we will open the funnel and begin to give. Another reason we don't give generously, I think, is frankly, we're just sloppy, impulsive managers of the Lord's funds. As I've said, we don't own it. God does. And we've got to manage it for Him. But we get caught up in this American consumerism where we think we need everything that the world is showing us on TV and in the ads and everything. And we think we need it now so much that we'll go in debt to get it. And so we spend money that we don't have on junk that we don't need, and keep adding more and more and more junk until we've got a museum at our homes and garages. But let me just say this. I'm going to step on toes here, but you debate me from the word if you don't agree. I think if you're in debt, by which I mean you're not giving to the Lord's work because you got Visa and other bills up to the hilt and you have no savings, I don't think you have the right to go out to dinner, and I don't think you have the right to go stay in a motel for a weekend, and I don't think you have the right to go skiing, and I don't think you have the right to spend money on entertainment. I just think your priorities are wrong. Now, that might offend you, but you think about it. And see, if you're in debt, I don't think you have the right to buy a new computer and a new TV set and a new this and a new that. You simply don't have the money. You need to be giving off the top to the Lord. And then if you need a TV set or a computer or whatever, ask the Lord to give it and begin to save toward it and get your priorities right. But I just don't think that that's right for us to be living the way the world lives, in debt up to the hilt, not giving to the Lord's work. And maybe you're saying, well, how much are you supposed to give anyway? 1 Corinthians 16:2, as God has prospered you. 2 Corinthians 9, 8 through 11, Paul says, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in every need, you can give. He uses the word all or every about five times in that one verse. God will give it to you to give if you pray and trust Him and ask Him for it. C.S. Lewis said, I don't believe you can settle how much you ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditures on comfort, luxuries, amusements, and so on are up to the standards common among others with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. I agree with him. So Paul is saying to be rich toward God, first of all, guard against the dangers of riches, pride and trusting in your riches. Secondly, be rich in good works. Thirdly, be generous and ready to share. But finally, Paul says, to be rich toward God, focus on the reality of eternity. Verse 19, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. If I came up to you and said, would you like to know about an investment that's a sure bet? I mean, there is no risk involved, and it's going to pay off the most handsome rewards that you possibly can have. And it's not dependent on the stock market's dipping. It's not dependent on the world economy. It's not dependent on the price of gold. This thing is a sure bet for great returns. Do you want it? Most of us would go, wow, yeah, where is it? It's in heaven. You see, if you lay up treasures in heaven, they are secure in God's bank. And unless God is a liar, they aren't going to be taken away from you. They'll be there. Anything you invest in this life can go. Anything you invest in heaven is sure. Jesus said it. You know, if you had thousands of dollars in paper money that you needed to store, I don't know why you'd want to do that, but say you did, you surely wouldn't take them out to an old shack in the middle of a high forest fire area in the dry summer and stick them there. you'd have enough smarts to say, you know, I need to put these things someplace secure. You'd probably take them down to a bank safe deposit vault and stick them in there or something like that. And yet people who are smart enough to take care of their earthly goods, and they're all going to burn, even in the bank safe deposit vaults, because Peter says this present world will be destroyed by intense fire. People who are smart enough to do that aren't smart enough to say, you know, I need to lay up for the future in heaven. I find it ironic that this story I'm going to tell you was the favorite story of none other than Sigmund Freud. But Freud's favorite story was about a sailor who got shipwrecked on a South Sea island. And the natives found this guy, and they surrounded him, and he didn't know what they were going to do to him. And they suddenly hoisted him onto their shoulders, and they carried him into their village, and there was a crude-looking throne that was set up high there, and they set him on this throne. And it began to dawn on him, and after he began to find out a little bit about their way of life, that it was their custom to take a stranger and make him a king for a year. Now, he liked that idea at first, and he thought, hey, that's all right. You know, everyone was treating him with respect, and he was living well, until he began to think about what happened to all the other kings for a year at the end of their year. And he found out that at the end of their year, they took the king and banished him to a deserted island where he starved to death. Well, when he discovered this, he still had enough time left, and so he put his subjects to work, building a house and transplanting fruit trees and planting crops and really building up this deserted island so that when he was banished to it at the end of his year, rather than to a place that was destitute, he was banished to a place of abundance. Sad that Freud didn't think about the implications of that parable for himself, isn't it? But the point is very clear. We all know that our time on this earth is limited. We're just here a short while, and we may live well, but the time is coming to an end. And we have the opportunity to be sending things to the other side, so to speak, to be storing up a sure or a good foundation for the future, as Paul puts it in verse 19, so that when we go over there, it's not going to be an impoverished place, but a place of abundance for us. So to be good and rich, Paul says, first of all, guard against the dangers of riches, pride, and trusting in them. Secondly, to be good and rich, make sure you're rich in good works. Thirdly, to be good and rich, make sure that you're generous and ready to share. And finally, make sure you lay up those treasures in heaven that you have eternity in view in your financial plan. Now, Paul concludes with a final warning in verses 20 and 21. And I'm just briefly going to touch on it here. He appeals to Timothy to guard the deposit that has been entrusted to him. That's literally how that reads. O Timothy, guard the deposit. And he means the deposit of the gospel truth, as we've seen all throughout, of sound doctrine. He means the deposit of Timothy's integrity, his personal walk, the deposit of his spiritual gifts. Guard that deposit and avoid these empty speculations of these false teachers. And you know, not just Timothy, but every one of you and myself, we've all been given a deposit from God. The gospel, the truth of God's word, our own walk with God, and our spiritual gifts. And as good stewards, we are to guard the deposit God has given us so that someday we'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Now next week, as I said, I want to devote the entire message to a specific application of the text. And I would just encourage you to pray for me on that. I'm wrestling with, it's going to be a little different sort of a message. And I want to make sure I speak God's word and not mine. And so I'm asking him for that, and I'd appreciate it if you would ask him. And also, if you would just ask him to open your heart to what he might have to say to you next week. But in the meanwhile, too, I'd ask you, in reference to this message, would you seek God this week and just say, God, am I rich with you? How's my account up there, Lord? Am I laying up treasures in heaven? Or is my focus on this earth? Some ways to evaluate that are, do you view everything you have as belonging to God? You're just his steward, his manager. And you evaluate your income, your possessions, your expenditures, all of that, in light of God's purpose. And is your aim to say, I want to be rich toward God. I want my money to go toward His kingdom. That's just the way you evaluate that. The late comedian Jack Benny, who, as you know, often joked about his miserly stinginess and all of that, and his love of money, he had this skit where he's walking along the street and he's accosted by a robber with a gun who sticks the gun in his nose and says, your money or your life? And there's this long, pregnant pause during which Benny does nothing. And finally, the robber says, well, and shoves the gun even further under his nose. And Benny says, don't rush me. I'm thinking about it. God has said, you have a choice. Your money or your life? You can lay up treasures on earth for yourself, and you can live for yourself and spend it all on yourself and have a great time going around, and you'll be impoverished when it comes to eternity. Or, because God has been gracious to you in Christ, you can be wise in sending that money on ahead by investing in the kingdom of God and being rich toward God in eternity. I hope you don't need much time to think about which is the right decision. Let's bow before Him. As you come before Him right now, you might be thinking, boy, the church is always after your money. I'm going to write an article for the Daily Sun for early next year on why the church is after your money. And the reason is your heart is tied up with it. You can't get rid of your money without God doing something on your heart. And so God's really after your heart. And maybe if you're thinking that way, your heart isn't right with God. And I encourage you to respond to the Lord God, not to me, but to Him, by dealing with your heart. And if you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, God offers you all the riches of heaven as a free gift. You can't earn it, you can't deserve it, you can't do anything to get it except receive it by faith. Right where you sit, you can say, Lord God, I need Jesus Christ. I've got sin in my life. I need His forgiveness. I know I'm not ready to die. I need to be right with You. And so I trust in Jesus. If you're here as this child and you've gotten caught up in the world and all of its materialism, would you judge that before God because of His grace toward you in Jesus? Father, I pray that You would help us as Your stewards to be faithful, not to be distracted by all the things on this earth, but to be wise in laying up treasures in heaven. And that for Your glory, we ask it. Amen.